Well, one more time, I'm going to ask you to take your Bibles and turn to the book of Galatians tonight. Galatians, and tonight we're going to be in the 6th chapter. The last time we looked at verses 1 through 10 of chapter 6, and tonight we're going to look at the concluding verses 11 through 18. The song of encouragement will be number 322, Bring Christ Your Broken Life, and that'll be sung after the lesson this evening, and to encourage anyone who may be present who needs to either render obedience to the gospel of Jesus Christ or petition the congregation here for prayers or encouragement or whatever your need may be. This epistle has been a very interesting study. The book of Galatians, I guess you could say, is the cliff notes of the book of Romans. Many times we have gone back and forth between Galatians and Romans, and we go to Romans many times to get a fuller picture of what the Apostle Paul is saying in the book of Galatians. They do go hand in hand. And in this final section, the Apostle Paul is talking about something that I think was very important to them, and of course we can make application of these things ourselves, and there are still many things yet to learn in these last few verses of the book of Galatians. So far we have seen that Paul had to defend his apostleship because of the false teachers that were going through these churches. And he emphasizes that the promise of Abraham, which all these Judaizers, by the way, would be very familiar with, but Paul is emphasizing that the promise to Abraham did not come through the law of Moses or being a physical descendant of Abraham himself, but rather instead, it was by faith through Christ. And in Christ, we are all adopted as sons and heirs. And Paul then expressed his concern for these churches in chapter 4, verses 8 through 20, because they were in jeopardy of being lured away by these false teachers and away from the gospel of Christ. And so he gives the allegory of Hagar and Sarah, and then encourages them to stand fast and not to fall. Chapter 5, 1 through 7. If they go back to the law, they will forfeit Christ. They will fall from grace. They will lose their salvation. And so he then emphasizes the sin of hindering others, discusses the problem with the flesh, reverting back to the flesh, following the flesh, and the need to follow the Spirit. And throughout this book, this epistle, he has used flesh as synonymous with the law and spirit as synonymous with the gospel. And the product of both of these things, they both produce very different things. And fulfillment of the law of Christ is what we looked at last time, bearing one another's burdens, bearing our own burdens, and reaping what we sow. When it comes to personal responsibility, by the way, in this context, beginning back in chapter 5, personal responsibility is the emphasis. We need to stand fast in the liberty by which Christ has made us free. And we need to fulfill the law of love, chapter 5, 7 through 15. And we need to walk in the Spirit, chapter 5, 16 through 26. And we need to fulfill the law of Christ, chapter 6, 1 through 10. And with all those things now being said, Paul issues some final warnings for these Judaizing teachers and for the churches in Galatia. I'm going to briefly give you an outline of this section. Number one, he points out their motivation. Number two, he points out their inconsistency in their teaching. And number three, he points to their misguided focus and that they're missing the whole point of God's Word. And in regard to that, then, he gives an appeal, a final appeal, and his farewell. In verse 11, Paul says, "See with what large letters I have written to you with my own hand. As many as desire to make a good showing in the flesh, these would compel you to be circumcised, only that they may not suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. For not even those who are circumcised keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh. But God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but a new creation. And as many as walk according to this rule, peace and mercy be upon them, and upon the Israel of God. From now on, let no one trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. Brethren, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. So, in these concluding remarks, the Apostle Paul is warning, giving one final warning to these brethren and to the false brethren. Now, normally, the Apostle Paul did write the conclusion of his letters with his own hand. Notice, there are several passages which indicate this. Romans 16:22, 1 Corinthians 16:21, Colossians 4:18, and 2 Thessalonians 3:17. And so here Paul is doing the same thing. See, with what large letters I have written to you with my own hand. Now, as far as these large letters, many people have conjectured as to what that might mean. For example, Bible Knowledge Commentary has this to say. At this point, Paul took the pen from his scribe and wrote the rest of the letter himself, a practice he often followed. The large letters he used probably did not refer to the length of the epistle, as some have suggested, but to the size of the letters he inscribed. It may be that Paul wrote the conclusion in capital letters after the rest of the epistle was penned mostly in lowercase letters, while it has often been suggested that he did so because he was afflicted with weak eyesight. It is more likely, given the tone of the letter, that the apostle sought in his way to give a final emphatic thrust to his message. I don't know exactly what it means, but I suppose that that's very likely. As far as being a long letter, some have ascribed these words to Paul's meaning, and he wrote the entire letter with his hand. And I don't think that's the case. It certainly doesn't have reference to the length of the letter, because many of Paul's letters were much longer than this one. But it could be just a matter of emphasis. And as he's concluding these remarks, he is then giving final emphasis to these points that we're going to talk about tonight. And then in verse 12, it says, as many as desire to make a good showing in the flesh, these would compel you to be circumcised, only that they may not suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. Now, notice the motivation that Paul brings forth here. The Judaizers insisted that circumcision was necessary for salvation. And in doing so, their motivation was clear. They were men pleasers seeking to make a good impression outwardly. Many desired to make a good showing in the flesh. Look, they were attempting, they were striving to get approval from their brethren in the flesh, other Jews. That's what they were striving for. And secondly, they were afraid of persecution. This is something that they did to avert persecution, to avoid persecution. And they wanted to boast about the number of Galatians they hoped to win over to circumcision as a religious and merit-earning or meritorious rite. They were, and that's there in chapter 6 and verse 13, the latter part. They were boasting, and they were striving to have boasting in their converts. So, these were Orthodox Jews. I mean, they had, like Paul, come out of Judaism into Christianity. Again, these are Judaizing teachers that were Christians. So, with one hand, they held on to Christ while at the same time trying to enforce the law of Moses. And so, they were attempting to enforce the law of Moses to alleviate persecution. And the language, by the way, the tense of the verbs that are used indicate that this was a persecution that they were ongoing. They were enduring. The Judaizers knew the offense of the cross would be softened if they openly proclaimed justification by faith and the law. And you know what? When you look at it and you think about it, why was the Apostle Paul suffering so much?
If Paul went around preaching that the Gentiles had to keep the law, they had to be circumcised, they had to become a Jew, he wouldn't have suffered persecution. He wouldn't have suffered at all.
Well, at least from these Judaizing teachers. And probably not from most of his Jewish brethren. The Judaizers knew that the offense of the cross would be softened if they added the law to it. And so that's what they did. And so many passages in the New Testament speak of the persecution that came upon early Christians and for their teaching the faith in Christ is what was necessary. You go back to Acts chapter 6, Acts 7, and talking about Stephen there, and Acts chapter 14, and chapter 21, the Apostle Paul suffering, and chapter 5, and verse 11, where Paul says, "And I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, why do I still suffer persecution? Then the offense of the cross has ceased." The cross was offensive to these Jews as far as it being sufficient for justification. They wanted to add the law. And then in verse 13, "For not even those who are circumcised keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in the flesh." Now, their inconsistency is pointed out here. Notice, "For not even those who are circumcised keep the law." To seek justification by the law, through the law, demanded the perfect keeping of it, which none had done. By the way, we have seen this back in chapter 3, if you'll go back to verse 10, where Paul says, "For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse of the law, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them." Verse 11 goes on, "But no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith." Romans chapter 3, verse 23, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." They were demanding that others follow a system that they themselves were not keeping. Much like the scribes and Pharisees in Matthew chapter 23. You know, Jesus said, "Do all they say for you to do, but do not do as they do." Because they taught many of the things that were true and were right, but yet they would not so much as lift their finger to do the things the law required. And so we see that in Matthew 23, verse 3, verse 15, verse 23. Turn back to Romans chapter 2. We're going to be back over there in just a moment. Romans, the second chapter. Before we get to the main part of what we'll be looking at in a moment, Romans chapter 2, Paul points to these Jews who were supposed to be God's light to the world. And he says in verse 17, "Indeed you are called a Jew and rest on the law and make your boast in God and know His will and approve the things that are excellent being instructed out of the law and are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in the darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, having the form of knowledge and truth in the law. You, therefore, who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that a man should not steal, do you steal? You who say, do not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who make your boast in the law, do you dishonor God through breaking the law? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, as it is written." Now, this is the problem that Paul is talking about here. They were demanding others to keep the law when they themselves were not keeping the law. No Jew was keeping the law. And so, they were inconsistent. Let me just go ahead and make an application of this point. What about our inconsistency? What does it say to those that are around us? What does that do to our influence with them? We need to be consistent. We need to serve the Lord faithfully, sincerely, not hypocritically, as these false brethren were doing. Then in verse 14, Paul points to their misguided focus. Notice he says, "But God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." Now,
they were focusing on the flesh. They were focusing on the law. They were missing what was truly valuable and important. They gloried in the flesh, while Paul glorified in the Savior. What a contrast. What a difference. The Judaizers, the cross was offensive. It was an object of shame. Whereas for Paul, it was the object of glory.
So, in 1 Corinthians, that's supposed to be 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18, Paul says, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." Now, the cross stands for, yes, it's that, it was that that emblem upon which, or the device upon which Jesus was crucified. But listen, it stands for something else. It stands for the atonement that is found in Christ, and that is only found in Christ. Atonement cannot be found anywhere else. And it is through the death, the crucifixion, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ that man can be at one with God. So, he says in verse 19, "For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For the Jews request a sign, and Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." The Judaizers, the Jews, they were ashamed of the cross. So the word cross, and it stands for the atonement of Christ, which Paul identified with, and he makes this point. The world was crucified to Paul, and he to the world. You know, as he looks at the world, he put it to death on a cross, and it's what he's saying. I put the world to death. Whereas the world looked at Paul, and they put him to death. They discounted him. And it worked both ways, but the Apostle Paul was making it very clear. Look, I take glory in the cross of Christ. And by it and through it, I have been separated from the world. And now I am apart from the world. And because of that, I am suffering persecution. And thus I glory in the cross. I boast in the cross. I boast in what Christ has done, not in what someone else, or what I have done. I am boasting in Christ. In Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. Notice what Paul says there. He says, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain." Judaizers were making the cross of Christ vain. They were discounting it, saying it wasn't sufficient. There's more that you must do. You know, in the denominational world, many false teachers are using that same language today to try to discount obedience to Christ. That's not how Paul's using this terminology. He's making the point that it's not through some... There is no other system. Judaism, keeping the law, cannot, will not justify it. It is only in the gospel of Christ and everything that is involved in that. Which would mean, by faith, obedience to Christ. That's included in the gospel. And when I obey Jesus Christ, I'm not doing anything by which I merit or deserve salvation. I'm doing absolutely nothing in which I can boast and say, "Look at what I've done, now Lord, you owe me something." Can't do that. It's only through what Christ did for me that it's possible. The Jews, on the other hand, were saying, "No, the law, the gospel, and the death of Christ is not sufficient. We need the law too." Now, we would be just as wrong as they if we went back and got the law and tried to enforce it.
But we must obey Jesus Christ. In fact, I think that's even clearer as we go forth in this, and it has been made clear already in the book of Galatians. Verse 15. What were they missing? For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything but a new creation. And as many as walk according to this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. The Judaizers were not a part of the true Israel, the Israel of God. They were missing out. I was reading in Bible Knowledge Commentary this afternoon, and I've read it before, this section on this particular passage about the Israel of God. The Bible Knowledge Commentary, as well as most other premillennial commentators, make the point that this is not the church, that this is the future glorification and establishment of Israel in the millennial kingdom. Well, no, that's wrong. I think we'll see clearly, and I know most premillennialists believe that, but it's just not the case. It's not true. The Apostle Paul here is speaking about those who are truly children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. Goes back to chapter 3, where he says in verse 26, "For ye are children of God by faith in Christ Jesus, for as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. For neither Jew nor Greek, bond or free, male or female, they're all one in Christ Jesus." And he goes on and he says, "Thus we are recipients of the promise of Abraham." It's not physical circumcision or lack thereof that makes one a child of God, is Paul's point. But it is by faith in Christ that we become children of God. Now, go back to Romans chapter 2, and which was read in our hearing a little earlier, where the Apostle Paul goes on and he emphasizes this point. In verse 25 of Romans chapter 1, Paul says, "For circumcision is indeed profitable if you keep the law. But if you are a breaker of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision." In other words, what kind of relationship do you have with God under the law system when you violate the law? It's broken. Your relationship with God is severed. Now, what in the law itself, what is provided that relationship can be restored? Nothing. The blood of bulls and goats cannot forgive man of sin. It cannot atone for sin. There's something else that must be had, and that is provided by God Himself in the person of Jesus Christ. But let's go on, verse 26. "Therefore, if an uncircumcised man keeps the righteous requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be counted as circumcision? And will not the physically uncircumcised, if he fulfills the law, judge you who, even with your written code and circumcision, are a transgressor of the law?" Listen to what Paul says now in verse 28. "For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God." And by the way, here in the book of Romans, Paul here uses words as parallel to the main point that the gospel is God's power of salvation, not the law. So the spirit, again, is tied to the idea of gospel, and the letter is tied to the idea of law. And so the Apostle Paul is saying it's not of the law, it's of the spirit, it's not of the law of Moses, it's of the gospel. And one is a true Jew who, by the spirit, submits in his heart to God's will. That's the true Jew. And so he says, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything but a new creation. That is, the one who has become a child of God by faith in Christ Jesus. That is the new creation. Chapter 5 and verse 6, by the way, this is a further explanation of what he's saying here about this new creation. Chapter 5, Galatians 5, verse 6, where Paul says there, "For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything but faith working through love." Notice, first of all, again, it is in Christ Jesus. It's the sphere in which we abide. That is most important. And
that our faith works through love. That's what profits us. And so the main point here again is this idea of not circumcision or uncircumcision, but it's a new creation. That person who has truly been circumcised in the heart, we read about back in Romans chapter 2. It's this individual who has truly been born again. He's been regenerated, but he's also now a child of God because he is submitting to God's will. It's not just a one-time act, by the way. I think this would parallel to how the Apostle John, in the book of 1 John, uses the concept of born again. Born of God. The idea of one being born of God, yes, there is a point in the past in which that action occurred, but that is a continuing, progressive thing. One who is born of God is one who is being led by God. One who is truly following God. It's parallel to the idea of being a child of God instead of a child of the devil. We're a child of God when we do what God says. We're a child of the devil when we don't. So, this idea of 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 17, you know, we're a new creature, new creation in Christ Jesus. And Colossians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, by the way, you want to bring in the concept of circumcision. It's the circumcision that God does. When we are baptized into Christ, when we're buried into Christ by baptism, what does God do? He cuts away the sin of the flesh. He forgives us of our sin. He takes that sin away. And now we stand right. We're justified in the sight of God. And so that is the point. We're a new creation. We have a new life in Christ Jesus. We're raised to walk in newness of life. Romans chapter 6, verse 6. Only those who walk according to this rule. You know, Paul says, and as many as walk according to this rule. What rule is that? Well, you go back to chapter 1, verses 6 and 10. I marvel that you are so soon removed from him, the grace of Christ, to another gospel, which is not another. But there would be some among you that would pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than that which we have preached, let it be accursed. This is the rule that we must walk by. Now some have tried to make the argument, well, this rule here is the word that stands for canon. And thus, he's talking about the epistles, all of the epistles, and all of the Bible itself. Well, I don't think he's referring specifically to the epistle, although it's included in it. I think he's talking about the gospel as a whole, which is the new covenant. But as this is being written, he's talking about the words and the teachings of Christ, the gospel of Jesus Christ, which, of course, yes, is only found in the New Testament. So we walk according to this rule. Paul says also in Philippians chapter 3, he says over there, he uses very similar language, where he talks about, in verse 15, therefore let us as many as are mature have this mind, and if anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. Nevertheless, to the degree that we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule, let us be of the same mind. Walking by the teaching of the apostles, walking according to the gospel of Jesus Christ. But also this idea of walk according to this rule. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 19, it's not circumcision or uncircumcision that matters. It is the keeping of the commandments of God. That's what matters. In Galatians 5 and verse 6, it's not circumcision or uncircumcision. It's faith that works from love. And in 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 17, 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 17, we are new creatures in Christ Jesus. That's what matters, being in Christ and abiding in Christ. You know, Jesus said in John 15, verses 1 through 10, he said, those who abide in him, those who keep his commandments, they will abide in him. Well, what if you don't keep his commandments? You won't abide in him, you'll be cut off. In 2 John 1 and verse 9, whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. But whoever abides in him hath both the Father and the Son. So only those who are children of God by faith in Christ Jesus, only those who follow in the gospel, are those who are the true Israel
of God.
They are the true children of God. They have peace with God. In Romans the 15th chapter and verse 33, there the Apostle Paul says this, as we get to the conclusion of that book, Romans 15, 33. Now, the God of peace be with you all. Amen. Now, who is that? All those, and you go back through the book of Romans, those who by the gospel of Jesus Christ have been made free from sin. The gospel is God's power to save. It's not the law. And that's where peace comes from. Philippians chapter 4, 4 through 9. Paul says, if you do those things that I have said, God of peace will be with you. So the Israel of God, the true church, all who are His true worshipers in Christ. And so going back to Romans 2, verses 28 and 29, but Romans chapter 9 also. Romans 9, the Apostle Paul says this. He says, but it is not that the word of God has taken no effect, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel. They are not all Israel who are of Israel. Well, Gentiles are included in them. All who obey the gospel and serve Christ through the gospel, they are the Israel of God. That's Paul's point. Answering the objections that the Jewish people had there in Romans 9. They saw the gospel as God's unfaithfulness to them as a people. Whereas the Apostle Paul is pointing out, no, you've got it upside down, you've got it backwards. God used Israel for the purpose of blessing all men in Christ. And you're missing the point. That's what the Judaizing teachers were doing as well. They were missing the point. Now, there's one other that's interesting thought. I had a call this past week on the radio program. And this fellow called and he asked about the sheep. And we were talking about once saved, or he brought up once saved, always saved. And said, you know, and predestination too. And so anyway, he brought up John chapter 10, where Jesus talks about those who are His sheep follow Him. But they're His sheep. Then they follow Him. They do not follow Him and become His sheep. And he asked me about that, what that meant, how that fits into predestination and once saved, always saved and all that, because that is a Calvinistic argument. They often refer to John 10 and that section there where it talks about the sheep. Well, I took him back to John 5. In John 5, Jesus makes the argument that if you would have believed Moses, you would have believed in me. There were Jews who believed Moses. And they were looking for the promised Messiah. In John chapter 6, he said, if you would have believed Moses and you would have accepted John the Baptist, you would have received me. And so, there were Jews who were doing that, but there were many who didn't. And then he talks about his own miracles and talks about how he himself bore witness. And the miracles that God did bore witness to him being the promised Messiah. Well, there were Jews who believed Moses, they believed John the Baptist, they accepted the signs, and then thus they received and they accepted Jesus. They believed in Him. I believe that that's that remnant throughout the Old Testament. That's the faithful, the children of God. And thus, you have that remnant, that true group of believers. God has always had faithful servants of His. Well, we see that then they received Jesus Christ. They obeyed Jesus Christ. The true Israel of God is simply made up of those who are that. And then Jesus also says in John chapter 10, there are some who are not of this fold who will be my sheep. That's us. And so we're all become members of one flock. That flock is the Israel of God. That's the church. What else could it be? It's not some future restoration of Israel that's going to happen. That's the church. But okay, with that being said, Paul's final appeal and farewell, he says in verse 17, from now on, let no one trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. Brethren, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. Paul desired a cessation of the persecution that he was experiencing. These false brethren had hounded him. They had accused him of not being an apostle of Jesus Christ, of teaching error, and they were persecuting him. And the Jews in the flesh, those who rejected Jesus Christ, I mean, they followed him from city to city, persecuting him. Paul's apostleship and message have been questioned. So he's asking here for a cessation of such trouble. Then he offers it as an appeal to them.
And in fact, as a bit of evidence for them. His marks, the marks that he bore about in his body. These marks that he bore about, these marks that he bore were marks of the Lord Jesus. And 1 Corinthians chapter 4, 11, where he used the same terminology, these marks, he always carried about with him the marks of the Lord Jesus. And 2 Corinthians chapter 4, 10 through 11, chapter 6 and verse 5, chapter 9, chapter 11, or verse chapter 6 and verse 9, and chapter 11 and verse 24 and 25. All of the suffering that the Apostle Paul went through. The word marks, stigmata. Have you heard of that before? That term, stigmata? That's Latin. Comes from and originates from Greek. Catholics often use that. It's about suffering. You know, they would beat themselves up. In fact, there are some who claim miraculous markings of the Lord Jesus. You know, they would have imprints and nails in their hands or blood coming forth from their hands. That kind of thing. So this is a misunderstood passage by them. This is one of their texts. They try to justify what they're doing and torturing themselves. But anyways, his idea is that these marks are marks of ownership. As slaves were branded and as cattle is branded. He's branded. He's branded with the marks of Christ. And thus these demonstrate his faithfulness to the Lord. He's a slave of Jesus Christ. He's not a people pleaser. And again, you know, I don't know of a more certain testimony than that of the Apostle Paul. You look at where he was, where he came from, and what he went through in his service to Christ. Why would a man go through that for a lie? Why would he do that? For that which he knew was not true. If he made up Jesus Christ appearing to him on the road to Damascus, he made up seeing the risen Savior. Why would he suffer? Now, I can understand people making up lies thinking that they'll get rich off of it. I can understand that. But why would a man make up something and go through what he went through, even till his dying breath, if it wasn't true? Why would he do that? Well, that's part of the evidence that Paul gives these brethren. Look at how I'm suffering. Why would I do this if it wasn't true? So, really, now that as we get to the end of this in verse 18, the Apostle Paul just again makes the gracious close. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. Well, in view of all of this, what about us? You know, he points out their motivation. They were men pleasers. They tried to avoid persecution. About us? Are we doing things just so that we can be seen by men? And you know, our family members, our parents, grandparents, are we doing things just so we can get their approval? Maybe we came, we compromise the truth so that we can have the approval of those that we work with and that we're around, or maybe even again our family members. But what about our motivation? Their motivation was to please people or to avoid persecution. We can be guilty of the same thing. Secondly, he points out their inconsistency. Well, what about our consistency? Are we consistent in serving our Lord Jesus Christ, providing the influence that we ought to in our community and in the world in which we live? Because we can do very much damage by living hypocritical lives. Now, people, I tell you what people can respect. They can respect a penitent, you know, person who, when they do something wrong, they fess up and they try to live right. And that they're not going to compromise their faith. People will respect that. But people have no respect for you. Our focus. Sometimes we can lose sight of what's really important. Sometimes we can lose sight by focusing on things that aren't important. They were focusing on circumcision and keeping the law. They were focusing on things that would only appeal to the flesh. Well, we can lose our focus too, and we can get bogged down in things that really don't matter. And we can forget all about the new creation part of it and how the Lord needs to be guiding us in We need to be sincere in our service to Him. And we need to be focused on serving the Lord Jesus Christ. And what about our standing with God? Their standing was that they were separated from God. They were more concerned about their standing with men and not their standing with God. What about those? Do we walk according to the gospel? Or are we walking by something else? What is our standing with God if we're walking according to denominationalist teaching? What's our standing with God then? We need to make sure that we're following the true gospel of Jesus Christ, because nothing else will work. So, what about us? Have we found that the mercy and the peace is found in Jesus Christ? What have we truly found? Are we the true Israel of God? Are we a part of that? From an individual perspective, are we a child of God by faith in Christ Jesus? Have you found true mercy? For in Christ neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but a new creation. And as many as walk according to this rule, the gospel of Jesus Christ, they are the ones who have peace and mercy of God. Galatians 3:26, for we are all children of God by faith in Christ Jesus, for as many of you as have been baptized in Christ. Are you here tonight? If you're baptized in Christ, if so, why not? Why not become a part of that blessed people, the people of God, and then serve God in accordance with the gospel of Jesus Christ and partake in the new covenant, and partake in the promise that God gave to Abraham? The true blessing is found only in Jesus Christ. If we can help you in any way, won't you?